use as our life verses, and I've known for a while now where I was going with this today, because we're talking about this whole idea, the journey of following Jesus, and we've talked about kind of what some of that means. But it doesn't matter what really course you're in life, whether it's in your career, whether it's in a, you know, professional areas of your life. If you're in a leadership position, it doesn't take us very long to realize that trust is very, very important in developing relationships and setting an example that people will want to follow. People aren't going to want to follow after you. People aren't going to have any desire to follow someone if they don't trust us. Basketball coach has to instill confidence in his players that he has their best interest at heart, and that he's doing his very best, not only in the game of basketball, but you know what? They have to trust their coach if they're going to follow his instruction. Corporate leaders have to have some trust and confidence from the people that are working with them and working for them if they expect them to follow anything that they're doing or any ideas that they have. So here's what I want us to think about today in Proverbs chapter 3, two verses, and actually one verse that we're going to look at today. I want to read those two verses together because they kind of always go together in the scripture, and today we're going to look at the first part of it, and next week we're going to finish it up. But I want us to think about what it means to trust the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways know Him, and He will make your paths straight." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's where we're going to focus today. That's what we want to hone in on, because trust is important. Why would we want to follow Jesus if we couldn't trust Him? What does the word trust mean? Well, according to the American Heritage Dictionary, it means this. It means that we have confidence in the integrity, ability, character, and truth of a person or thing. Confidence in the integrity, the ability, the character, and the truth of a person or thing. We're going to look at each one of those areas, each one of those words that goes along with this definition as it relates to Jesus. Let me just ask you a question this morning. Can we trust Jesus? And make it a little bit more personal, do we trust Jesus with all of our heart? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So the first area, we're just going to look at these four aspects of this definition from the dictionary. We're going to look at these four aspects in relation to the life of Christ. So I want us to think about, first of all, this word integrity. Can we have confidence in the integrity of Jesus? I think we can. What's integrity mean? It means a rigid adherence to a code or standard of values. It means the quality or the condition of being whole or undivided. It means being complete. So does this definition, do these traits describe Jesus? Well, I think it does. This idea of integrity. In thinking about specific things Jesus did to display His integrity, I kind of struggled. You look through the life of Christ and you think, what's one thing? Because I don't ever want to preach anything without having Scripture to back it up. I think that's important. And I'm thinking about this whole life of Christ, and as I go through His life and as I look at His ministry, I think, what are some very, very specific things that in and of themselves exemplify integrity? And really, quite frankly, it's kind of hard just to pull out individual things. It's not as if Jesus went around doing things just for that purpose. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that it was not the individual actions of Jesus that revealed his integrity, but his overall lifestyle. What he did and why he did it. Did he live by a rigid code? Did he live by a set of values? He certainly did. But here's the problem. Here's the problem Jesus ran into. His code of values and regulations didn't match up exactly with the Pharisees and the religious elites of the day and what they thought was important. He had one goal. He had one code of conduct, so to speak, one driving force that controlled his entire life. What was it? Look at John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. It says this, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." And I want you to catch the last part of this verse, because this outlines Jesus' entire reason for existence and his entire life. "I always do what pleases my Father." I always do what pleases my Father. That's a person of integrity. How do we know that we can have confidence in the integrity of Jesus? Because he does what is pleasing to God, not just part of the time, not just some of the time, not just once in a while, not just when it fits his own agenda, not just when it's easy. I always do that which pleases my Father. We can have confidence, we can trust in the integrity of Jesus because he does what's pleasing to God. He doesn't waver with the opinions of man. He doesn't take a poll to go along with the majority before he casts a decision or makes a choice. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. At the well in Sychar in John chapter 4, after the disciples had gone into town to get something to eat, and they were coming back to Jesus, and we remember this is the whole time where Jesus is discussing life with the Samaritan woman. They come back after going in and gathering food, and the woman has gone back into town all excited because of the life change she has just experienced in the presence of Jesus. When they got back with the food, Jesus wasn't hungry. He said, "I'm not going to eat. I don't need anything to eat." The disciples are sitting there wondering, what in the world happened? Did someone else bring him food? He said, "No, you don't understand." He said, "My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me." Now, if food is the nourishment, if food is the source of strength in our life, if food is what we need to survive, what's Jesus saying? My food, my source of strength, what I need to survive is to do the will of my Heavenly Father. We can trust in the integrity of Christ because he's always wanting to do what pleases the Father. Fast forward a little bit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has taken his disciples there after the Last Supper, after celebrating the Passover feast together in the upper room with his disciples. He takes them out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he leaves here in the, at the entrance of the garden, and asks them to pray while he goes over by himself and prays. And he prayed for a long time, and he prayed very intently. And during that prayer, Jesus was not shy about letting his desire and his will be known to the Father. He said, "Look, Dad, if there's any way for you to accomplish your plan of salvation without me having to go to the cross, I'm all ears." But then he prayed this very important part of his prayer. "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." See, Jesus knew the will of the Father. He not only knew the will of the Father, but he set an example of how to live out the will of the Father. And we find the importance of us living out the will of God in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I have a dear friend of mine I've known most of my life. His dad was my pastor when I was a kid. He still pastors in Missouri. And I heard him say one time, he said, this is the most sobering verse, one of the most sobering verses in the Bible for me. Almost one of the scariest if we don't get it right. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me this morning. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm not trying to be critical. Let me just make a statement. There are a lot of people in today's society and in today's world who will claim the name of Jesus, who will call out the name of Jesus and even claim to be Christian in certain circumstances and situations. But the bottom line is this. The only way we enter the kingdom of heaven is by doing the will of the Heavenly Father and living our lives in accordance with that. See, that's why we can have trust. That's why we can trust in the integrity of Christ, because he lived by that code of conduct. He lived by a very rigid adherence to a code. But the code was not the rules and regulations of the church of that day. The code that he lived by was, "What does my Heavenly Father ask me to do?" And my desire, our desire as Christians, has to be first to do the will of the Father. So we can have confidence. We can trust in the integrity of Christ, because he lived a consistent, holy lifestyle no matter what the circumstances. The second area of trust deals with a person's ability. A person's ability. We can trust in the ability of Christ. Do we really have to look very deeply at this truth? Do we really have to look far? Is it hard to find examples? Not really hard to find examples of this at all, is it, in Scripture? Jesus proved his ability in so many ways. Very early on in the Gospel of John, I believe it's chapter 3. No, maybe even chapter 2. There's a wedding. There's a wedding taking place. Jesus is there. We don't know who the bride and groom are, but there's a wedding taking place. They run out of wine. Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "Hey, Jesus, they run out of wine." What? Jesus is like, "What's that got to do with me?" That's my paraphrase. "What's that have to do with me?" He says, "Well, they're out of wine. Can't you do something about it?" I don't know. Do you think just in the back of Jesus' mind, like, what do you mean, can I do something about it? Jesus took barrels of water that were used for washing your hands, maybe your face. Just says that the barrels of water that were there on site were used for ceremonial cleansing. All the medical professionals right now are like, "Ew." And he turned that water into wine for them to enjoy at the wedding feast, at the wedding celebration. More than one instance where Jesus came across people who were blind, couldn't see. More than one instance we find in Scripture where Jesus caused people who couldn't see to be able to see. He gave them sight. He restored their sight. Healing a man with a withered hand. That day, out in public, he wasn't hiding it. It was a Sabbath. Once again, goes back to that whole adherence to a code of conduct kind of thing. Jesus wasn't supposed to do anything. Healing was considered work. You couldn't do any of that on the Sabbath. But here's a man in the crowd that day who had a withered, shriveled up hand that was no good to him for anything. And Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand." And when he stretched out his hand, it was made whole. It was healed. Cleansing people who had leprosy. Making a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, making him walk simply by telling him to get up and take up his mat. Bringing a man who had been dead for 4 days out of a tomb, alive and well. Do you have any reason today not to trust in the ability of Jesus? People say, well, why should I trust him? My question would be, why shouldn't we? If we really believe that what we find in here is the truth, why should we not trust him? Why should we not trust him to be able to handle whatever situation we're facing today when we think about these things and so many more that we've just talked about? Why should I think that the same God who brought a man who was dead and buried for 4 days out of a tomb alive and well, why should I not think that God can handle my situation? We can trust in his ability because he's proven himself time and time and time again. But we go on a little deeper from there. The next step involves trusting or having confidence in the truth or honesty of a person. See, the Bible tells us that we can trust the truth or honesty of Jesus because of certain things. Number one, it tells us that the testimony that Jesus gives of himself is true. In John chapter 8, we find these words. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, because I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. And it's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." What's going on here? The people around Jesus are saying, why should we believe you? Why should we believe any of this stuff? They were doing everything they could to discredit, to disprove who he was. And Jesus said, your law is written, and it says that the testimony of two people confirms the truth. And he said, we have the testimony of two people, mine and my heavenly Father's. It goes on to tell us that his judgment is true. You ever worried about judgment not being accurate? We hear sometimes on the news about people who have been to court and been to trial. They've been arrested for something and they've gone through the whole trial process and they've even been found guilty and now they're serving time in prison, and years and years later something happens and new evidence is brought forth and we find out, lo and behold, that person was actually innocent. Sometimes judgment isn't accurate. Sometimes we can be off base because we let outside influences kind of determine things and affect things in our thinking process. Or we don't have all the facts. Oh my goodness. How true and how dangerous is that in today's world? We make a judgment or a determination based on information we have, but we don't have all the information. Scripture tells us that Jesus' judgment is true. Once again in John chapter 8, he says, "You judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true because I am not alone." Once again, why? Because I am with the Father who sent me. The truth of Christ gives us freedom. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then we find that Jesus is the very essence of truth. He is truth personified. Look at John chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." Not one truth of many. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus, the great I am, is telling us who he is. The truth is who he is, and he can't be anything else. It's his character. It's his nature. to be the truth, to be honest. Finally, we can have trust or confidence in the character of Christ. I saved this for last because it's the source of everything else that we just talked about. Character is the source of everything else that we just talked about. His integrity is the result of his character. His ability is the result of his character. His honesty is the result of his character. What is character? Character is who we are. I don't know where the quote originated from, but I heard it first from a guy who, he was a member of the U.S. House of Representatives from the state of Oklahoma. Last name's Watts. J.C. Watts, I believe it was. Star football player at the University of Oklahoma. Great Christian man. He said this about character. Character is who you are when no one's looking. Character is who you are when no one's watching. And I've thought about that so many times. And when we think about the character of Christ, if character is who we are, then we have to ask, who is Jesus? He is, first of all, the Word of God. Jesus is the very living Word of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John chapter 1 tells us. He's the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who was that? Jesus. Character is who we are and what shapes us and what forms us. The Word of God, the Son of God. He is the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You see, righteousness in the Old Testament was found and experienced by doing everything according to the book, by doing everything according to the law. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "You're no longer under the law, but you're now under grace." Righteousness now for you and I is found in following Christ, surrendering to him, becoming a child of God. But then it goes on to tell us something even deeper and more profound. Who is Jesus? He is the very image of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." He is the image of the invisible God. People ask all the time, well, if you could see God, what would he look like? Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. You say, that's kind of oversimplifying thing. I don't know what else you want to, I don't know what else you want to draw from that. He is the nature of God. Your attitude, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." He is in very nature God. So we're told in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. We're to trust in His integrity. We should trust His ability. We should trust His truth and His character. And then what's it say? With all your heart. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. With all my heart, what's that mean? It means I'm supposed to trust in Christ, in who He is, with everything that is within me. I'm supposed to trust Him. I need to trust Him without reservation. No matter what the situation, I need to trust Him without hesitation. If God tells you to do something, if Jesus comes to you and tells you to do something, you're going to think, oh, wait a minute, I need to think about that. If Jesus walked through this door right now and walked up to you and stood face to face with you and said, Dan, I want you to do, I don't know what it is, something very specific. If it was Jesus standing there talking to you like I'm talking to you right now and said, I want you to do this for me, I'm giving you the power and the ability to do it, what would you do? Would you, yeah, he says, I would do it. Would you sit there and think, I don't know, Jesus, let's talk about this a minute. So, when Jesus in the form of the Holy Spirit comes to me and says, Francis, I want you to do this, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to do it. Without reservation, without hesitating, with no stipulations, no conditions. Well, Jesus, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. No, dude, He already died on the cross for you. What else do you want Him to do? What else does He have to prove? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If He didn't do a one single thing for us the rest of our entire lives, He's done way more than enough. Way more than we ever deserved. We're told and instructed to trust Him completely. Completely. It's interesting, our Sunday school class this morning, well, it was more than interesting, it was pretty entertaining. But it was interesting, the subject matter. And we talked about trusting Christ and our faith. And we talked about some of the things that cause us fear in our lives. One of the prominent ones was snakes. I won't tell you who said that, but one of the prominent ones was snakes. But one of the other things that we got to talking about that we found out some people have in common was the fear of heights. And I have that fear. Well, we also stipulated, well, maybe it's not so much the fear of heights, it is the fear of falling. That's more my situation. I grew up on a farm. And on our farm, we had one of those big old barns. I mean, this was a barn that was really tall in the middle. It had a hayloft, had a second-level hayloft where we put all the hay bales. One of those, I call them just an old-fashioned barn that you see sometimes on a big, tall in the middle. And then on the sides, it had kind of like shorter roof lines and what we would call a lean-to area with just a tin roof. One of the things my brothers and I used to like to do is we'd climb up on that lower part of the roof, and then we could look out over the river bottom where all the farmland was. We could see for a long ways. And older brothers, like they sometimes do, decided to be ornery. And they climbed down off the roof of the barn and left me up there by myself. Now, I'm okay up in higher areas. I can walk on a roof. Just don't get me to the edge of something where I can look down and see the ground that I might hit when I fall. I'm okay other than that. So I climbed down to the edge of the roof, and I looked down. And now, you got to understand, this actually, in all reality, this roof line was probably only 7-8 feet off the ground. But I was probably 5 years old, so it looked like a long ways. My brothers ran off. Well, my dad came walking around. He was out at the barn, and he looked up at me, and he said, I said, Dad, I need help. He said, why are you up there? I said, well, we were up here looking around. I said, Robert and James left me. I had to make sure I got that in. Robert and James left me here. It wouldn't help me off the roof. Kind of hoping maybe I'd plant a seed of getting them in trouble. But so my dad's standing down there, and I'm scared. I'm shaking. I'm shivering. I said, Dad, I can't get down. And my dad walked over, And he stood right underneath me. And he held out his arm and he said, jump. I'm saying, huh. Yeah, I did that thing. I'm like, wait a minute, Dad. Are you sure about this? He said, Francis, jump. I will catch you. And I slid down to the edge a little bit farther, and I thought, just kind of shaking my head. And my dad looked up at me, and he asked me this question. He said, don't you trust me? I said I would catch you. Don't you trust me? What's Jesus asking you that question about this morning? Which barn roof are you on in your life? What's going on in your life that you're struggling with, and you're even right now you're thinking, I don't know if I can trust God with this. I don't know if I can trust God with this. Let me just tell you, Jesus is here today, and he's standing on the ground with his arms stretched wide open, saying, jump, I'll catch you. You can trust me. What do you need him to do? What's going on in your life right now that you just can't completely trust Jesus with? He'll help you if you let him. I just want you to stand. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes.